We are in James chapter 1, and we've made it to verse 13. We're starting in verse 13. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." That'll be our text for today. Remember what James has been talking about. He began his letter and he jumped straight into talking about trials and problems that Christians face. And he said to count it all joy when that happens, because God is working everything for our good. God is working, is presenting these trials in our lives so that we may respond to them correctly and grow up and mature in our faith. The entire book of James, as you will see as we keep on going over the next few months, is all about encouraging us to become grown-up, mature, faithful Christians. Not to be double-minded people like he mentioned back in verse 8. Not to be double-minded people who are unstable in our ways, but to be solid and firm in the faith. And last week we ended with the verse that basically said, "Blessed is the man who endures trials, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life." Now, James moves from talking about trials in general to very specific trials, temptations. Now, in the Greek, like I mentioned last week, it's a very easy transition because it's the same word. In the ancient Greek, the word pirasmos, which in modern Greek is a reference to temptation, a trial which has a purpose to entice you, to get you to sin. But the ancient Greek word pirasmos is a neutral word. It simply means a trial. It just means a trial, a test. But depending on the context, if this trial has its goal to get you to sin, then we translate it as temptation. So the word that we have been reading thus far as trials, it's still the same word here, but you will notice it's translated as temptations. So, verse 13, this is what it says. "Let no one say when he is tempted," or it could be tested there, I guess, because we've been talking about tests. "Let no one say when he is tempted or test, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." God, why does it say God does not test people? And it says God does not tempt people. Oh, that's because we know that God does test people throughout Scripture. I mean, that was the main point that James was making up until now, that God does test you and bring trials into your life to mature you. Perhaps the first one that came to my mind was Genesis 22, when God tells Abraham to offer his son Isaac. The 22:1 says, God tested Abraham. Explain. Now, God's purpose was not to get Abraham to sin. His purpose was not to get him to lose his faith. His purpose was to strengthen him, to show him that life is not about his son, it's about God. And there's many times, we could list a number of times, when God tests people. But James says, don't ever say that God tempts you to sin. Notice here it says, do not say. Why does he have to emphasize this? Because do you know how many people do say that it's God that made them? It's not their fault. From the beginning of time, from the time of Adam and Eve, people try to avoid, what's the word I'm looking for? People try and shift guilt somewhere else. It's not my fault. it's society's fault that I sin. It's my parents' fault. They raised me weird. Or someone else enticed me. It's not my fault. Adam, did you eat of the fruit that I told you not to eat? Not my fault. It's the woman's fault. Eve, did you eat? What did you do? Not my fault. The serpent's fault. It's always someone else's fault. It's never my fault. And the worst thing of all is when people blame God for their own sins. And most of the time, they don't do it blatantly. They don't say, God is the reason I sin. But they use language that implies it. For example, with Adam. Adam, did you eat of the fruit that I told you not to eat? Have you ever noticed? Well, this woman that you gave, she gave me and I ate. You know, I was fine all by myself, and you gave me this woman, and so I end up sinning. So, you know, if you look at the big picture, it's not my fault. This happens all the time. You know who is using this extremely a lot lately is homosexuals, because they'll say, I was born this way, and there, which is highly debatable, I was born this way, and so when I break the law of God, it's not really my fault because God made me this way. So ultimately, it's his fault. If I sin, even though I love my sin and I enjoy my sin, it's not my fault. Of course, if we're going to use this argument, we can use it for anything because, well, doesn't the Bible say that we're born sinners? In sin I was conceived. I came forth from the womb speaking lies. So, hey, when I lie, it's not my fault. It's God's fault. He made me this way. I can lie, cheat, steal. It's not my fault. God made me this way. And James is saying, don't anyone blaspheme God and say that he is the cause of your sin, that he put you in the situation because he wanted you to sin. He says, God, do not say that I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Notice, the first argument that he brings is that God cannot be tempted by evil. Notice here, something that a lot of people don't quite know about God, or don't fully understand about God. It talks about here something that God cannot do. He cannot be tempted. He cannot fall into temptation. Whenever we talk about the omnipotence of God, that God has all power, sometimes we wrongly define it by saying God can do anything. It's not exactly true. There's lots of stuff that God can't do. God can't lie. God can't sin. Go to Hebrews chapter 6. It is impossible for God to lie. He can't do it. He can't die. He can't cease being God. Why? It's against his nature. It's against his character. If he sinned, he would no longer be God. There are certain things that God cannot do because they are against his very nature. When we say that God is omnipotent, that he has all power, what we're saying is that he can do whatever he wants. There's a difference between I can do anything and he can do whatever he wants. He can do whatever he wills, whatever he chooses. No one can stop him and say, you can't do that. No one can thwart God's will. God can do anything he pleases. But he can't do things that are contrary to his very nature. And one thing that he cannot do is he cannot be tempted. Why? Because he is too pure. He is too perfect. He is too holy. He is too good. Think about this. When a temptation comes your way, why is it that you fall into that temptation? Why is it that it draws you in? It's because there is, look, even when we are saved, there is still remaining sin in us, and there are sinful desires still lurking inside, and so the temptation comes, and we're like, oh, I don't know, and we're drawn into it because there is this internal sinful desire still. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says, the things that I don't want to do, I end up doing, and things that I want to do, I don't do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? We're drawn because of our internal sinful desires. But God doesn't have that. there is nothing inside of God that is evil. There are no sinful thoughts. And so there is nothing that can come from the outside that would tempt him. Because he has no sinful desires. I was thinking about this week. For those of you who know my weird eating habits, a couple of you, there is one specific food that I can't eat. Oranges. Okay? Can't stand them. They make me sick. I just walking into a room and someone has eaten one, it gives me a headache. Okay? I can't do it. When I was little, I wouldn't go into a room. I would leave the room if someone had eaten an orange. Now that I've grown up and I want to seem more mature about it, I just sit. It still bothers me the same way. It still bothers me the same way, but I just sit there and suffer in silence. But I can't. It's just disgusting to me. I can't do it. Now, there is nothing that any of you could say to tempt me to eat an orange. Okay, now I know that eating an orange is not a sin, but I'm just try and follow my point here. Okay? You could say to me, Nico, but it's so good for you. I could care less. Nico, it has a great source of vitamin C. I don't care. Nico, if you don't eat this, you will die. I don't care. I'll go be with the Lord. It's okay. Why? There's nothing you can say about the orange that would tempt me, because there is nothing inside here. There is no desire for that. None. And so it's the same thing with God. God is repulsed by sin. He hates sin. It disgusts him. And so no one can come and try and lure him to sin. Satan could try, but he'd be wasting his time. You can't get God to have an evil thought. Why? Because he is perfectly pure, and therefore he cannot be tempted. But how is this an argument that God does not cause, that God does not tempt you? Well, if God hates sin that much, you think he's going to try and get you to sin? That's just dumb. I mean, if he was going to try and get you to sin, I mean, that would be a sin in and of itself. So, no, God cannot be tempted himself, and he does not tempt anyone else to try and get them to sin. He's perfectly holy. You say, okay, so if he is not the one who is drawing me into temptation, whose fault is it when I get tempted? Verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. God doesn't need to tempt you because you're tempted by your own desires, by what's going on inside of you. The problem when you fall into temptation is not God. The problem is our own hearts. What does God say in the book of Jeremiah? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We're used to reading that phrase. I don't think we think about it enough. Think about these words. The heart is deceitful above all things. There's nothing more deceitful than your heart. And desperately wicked. Is there anything you could say about the human heart that would be worse than that? And so when you sin, it's not God's fault. It's not other people's fault. You choose to sin. And you sin. God is not forcing you. No one else is forcing you. You choose to sin. Look, even as Christians, when we fall into sin, we are presented with an option. Either I'm going to follow Christ in this situation, or I'm going to follow my own desires and fall into sin. And how many times? We know. Last time that you sinned, did you not know there was a sin when you did it? At that moment, I'm not saying, if you're a Christian, this is not the essence of your life, thankfully. But at that moment, your desire was greater to follow your sin than to follow Christ. That's what you do. Someone may object, it's not my fault, okay, it's not God's fault. It's Satan's fault. The devil made me do it. Now notice, James doesn't mention the devil here at all. He mentions him later on. He doesn't mention him here at all. And isn't it true that Satan tempts us? Yes, okay, but Satan wouldn't have any power over you if you didn't have any sinful desires. If there was nothing inside of you that wanted to sin, then Satan wouldn't be able to tempt you. But we do. There is. And so James uses, in the next verse, James uses a metaphor from basically a woman conceiving and giving birth to talk about the development of temptation and sin. Look at verse 15. He says, "Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." If a person gives in to his temptations, well, the desire conceives and produces sin, and then when sin just grows and grows and grows, it produces death. You may notice a contrast to something that we read last week. Last week, James said, "Blessed is the man who endures the trials in faith and patience, and then in the end, what? He receives the crown of life." Well, here we have a man who is not patient, does not persevere in faith, who does not endure the trials, and the end is not life, it is death. Now James takes this further, and he says, not only does God not tempt you, now he flips it over, this is the good news, not only does God not tempt you, instead, God gives you good things. God does not try and get his children to sin. God gives good gifts to his children. Look at verse 16. He says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." He says, don't be deceived, my brethren. So he's talking to Christians. I've mentioned this a number of times. And he's going to say to them, God is a good father. He's not seeking your harm. He is seeking your good. And he says, every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above. Every time you have bad stuff, that's probably because of your own sin or the sin of others around you. Any time you have good stuff, that is from God. That is by his grace and his mercy that you have those. I remember I had a conversation with a friend of mine at work, and we were talking about good and evil, and how God is good and people are bad, and he was like, "Oh, come on, Nico, are you telling me that people don't do anything good?" And I said, "Well, I didn't say that there's no person who ever does good, but what I am saying is that if someone does do good, the source behind that is not the man himself. The source behind that is God. Anything good comes from above." And it says comes down from the Father of Lights. That is a strange title. Nowhere else in the Bible is God called the Father of Lights. So there's a lot of different ideas what that could mean. It may be a reference to creation, because in Genesis chapter 1, it says God created the lights, the big light for the day, the little light for, he doesn't say sun, moon, you know. And so this may be a reference to sun, moon, and stars and stuff like that. So when it says the Father of Lights, it may be a reference to God as the creator. Or it simply may be more general in the fact that God is light, as First John chapter 1 says, and in him there is no darkness, so it may be a reference to the purity and the holiness of God. I don't know for sure. And it says, in him there is no variation or shadow of turning. This is the doctrine of the immutability of God. God does not change. Unlike so many other religions, well, for example, if you take the ancient Greek gods, who they were basically like people, only with supernatural powers. They sinned, they lied, they cheated, they had bad days, they had good days. Oh, there was all kinds of stuff. God is not like that. God does not change. His character does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it says, in him there's no shadow of turning. Many other translations have that differently, because it's a weird phrase, again. Some translations say something like, with him there is no shadow cast by change. Or, with him there is no shifting shadow. the idea is probably this. With other lights, sun, moon, stars, candles, whatever, the light causes shadows to shift and change because the light is not constant. Sometimes it's bright, sometimes it's less, sometimes it's obscured, sometimes it moves or whatever. And so shadows shift because of these lights. But God is not like that. He does not cause shifting shadows. He is constant, immovable, immutable. God does not change in any way. Notice the contrast. Again, I'm trying to bring in everything that we've been seeing in James. Notice the contrast again. God is not like the double-minded man. The double-minded man changes from day to day. Today I'm going to follow God. The next day he says, no, I don't know. I think I'm going to follow the world instead. But God is not like that. God has a single intent. God has one purpose, to bless his people and love his people and help his people. His goal is not to tempt them. He always is good. And in order to push this home, to show us that God only gives good stuff to his people, he gives us the greatest example of all, and that is regeneration, salvation, the new birth. Look at verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He brought us forth by his own will. There are some translations there that say, he birthed us, he gave us birth, by his own will. You did not become a child of God on your own. He birthed you into his family. What does John chapter 1 say? Those who are children of God, it's not because of blood, it's not because of the will of man, it's not by the will of the flesh, but it is of God that they have become the children of God. And the means through which he does this is the word of truth. That is a reference to the gospel. Every time, notice, without exception, every time the phrase the word of truth is mentioned in the New Testament, it is a reference to the gospel, the means through which God saves people. Ephesians chapter 1, for example, will say, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. God has saved you through the preaching of the gospel. So that you may be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is an interesting thought. God has saved you so that you may be a kind of first fruits of all of creation. If you remember, well, obviously, if you go back all the way to the fall, Adam and Eve sinned, and when they sinned, all of creation was corrupted. It's not that just Adam and Eve died. All of creation, because creation was, they had authority over it. And so when they sinned, everything else fell. And in the end of the world, everything is going to be renewed, restored. Not just people. The earth is going to be different. Everything is going to be different and restored. And he is saying that this restoration, this renewal of all things, of all creation, has already begun. In that God is saving us. God is saving his people, saving our souls, changing us. And we are like first fruits, the first batch of the harvest. God has us here as examples of what he is planning on doing to all of creation. It's an interesting thought. The restoration has already begun. And this is like a foretaste of the redemptive plan that God has for all things. But to close and put everything in perspective, what is the point that James is trying to make in this section that we looked at today? He's saying this. In the midst of trials, because that's what we've been talking about, in the midst of trials, there are some people who may doubt God's goodness. They may say, well, some days God gives me good stuff, sometimes God gives me bad stuff. And you know, these trials come and you say that they're here to mature me, but sometimes I fall into sin. So maybe it's God's fault that I fall into sin. And James says, no, absolutely not. God is always good. He's not good some days and the rest of the days he's annoyed with you and trying to get you to sin. No, God is always good. And the biggest example of this is that he has regenerated you. He has saved you as a first fruits of all of creation. And so if God, think about this, if God has saved you and given you new life and has set you up as an example to the world, why would he then try and get you to sin? That's just crazy. That's just dumb. God is always good when we fall into temptation that is our fault because of our sinful desires, not his fault. So we shouldn't bring any excuses, but instead, when we sin, turn to him for forgiveness. What is one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is always true. God is always good to his people. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.